Really, we're going to today move out of the first verse into the second and third verses of Ephesians 4. You know, last week, the last couple of weeks, we've been really looking at the first verse of chapter 4. So we recognize that this verse is one of the transitions in the Bible where Paul makes a kind of makes a shift in the teaching of what he's writing in the letter. The first three chapters of Ephesians largely are doctrinal statements and teaching about what we've been given and what has happened and how things occur and what God's purposes are and how it is that we can be experience nearness and oneness with Christ and have God dwell with us, and those kinds of statements are involved in the first three chapters. Chapter 4 begins a bit of a transition where Paul takes those things and he says, therefore, based on all this doctrine and all this teaching that we've had up to this point, based on all of this, now we're going to talk about how we should live as Christians. How is it that we're supposed to act? What should we be like in our attitudes and in our actions, in our church and in our family and in our workplaces? And this is what's covered in the last three chapters of Ephesians. And chapter 4, verse 1, it acts as this transition where we see the connection where Paul kind of, in a sense, says, now based on all this that we've said, as a foundation of everything that I'm about to teach you, don't forget all this doctrine. It's the foundation of life. And now let's talk about more specifics about how to live. And he says here in verse 1 that he urges us, Christians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is what we talked about last week, this statement that he makes here, that there's a practical living of holiness and obedience that each of us is to live, built on the foundation of the doctrine. And the thing that we're supposed to keep in mind as an overarching general statement is that we should live a life or walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Last week we talked about this calling. It's first the external and general calling of the gospel. The gospel is a call to everyone. It's a call to believe and to repent. But more than that, this calling that Paul's talking about here, the calling by which Christians have been called, is not only that external general call of the gospel, but it's an internal call of the Holy Spirit. It's an effective call that the Holy Spirit gives to the Christian at their conversion, at their new birth. When God gives a person a new heart, that new heart comes with something of a calling. It comes with a package of equipment, so to speak. That's what's in the new heart, is new ears to hear, new eyes to see the truth, a new disposition that's inclined towards the things of God instead of against the things of God. This is the package that comes with the new heart and the new birth. And it comes with a calling, and a calling that is such that those new eyes see the truth and accept it and believe it and trust it. Believe and trust that gospel. Why is it that one person hears the gospel and nothing happens, and another person hears the gospel and it changes their life? It's because of this internal calling of the Holy Spirit. You see, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 teaches us, Paul tells them that we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How does Paul know that anybody's been chosen by God? Because the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That external call of the gospel is internalized by the Holy Spirit, interacting with your spirit, teaching that to you on the inside, and it changes you. It comes with full conviction and power. That's how we know that somebody's been changed. That's how we know that somebody's been chosen by God, is because it happens like this internal calling. Now, Christians are supposed to live, according to Paul, walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling, the one that changes you. Worthy of it. That idea of being worthy comes with it the idea of being of equal weight or equal value. Our lives should be of equal value to the value of the calling that to which we've been called. Our lives are to be worthy of that. They're supposed to be equal in size and equal in power and equal in weight. 2 Corinthians tells us this about what we've received, that we have received an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christians' lives are supposed to be equal to the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. That's living, walking on, in a manner or living a life that's worthy of the calling, worthy of the gospel. The weight of the gospel is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our lives are supposed to be equal to that. This is where we ended last week, looking at and saying, is my life equal to that? Am I trying to strive for that? Do I want that? Okay. Well, this command here of to Christians to walk worthy of the calling is really kind of a real general statement, isn't it? It's real general. Truth of the matter is that it's not very precise, and you could look at that and go, okay, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What does that mean? What do I do? What do I do now? This is a real general thing. What do I do now? Paul answers that question over the next three chapters, okay, in detail. And the detail starts today with a little bit more clarity in answer to that question. So that's what we're going to look at today, is more detail, a little bit more practical here as Paul launches into a statement that he starts telling us what this means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. But before we look at that, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll look at the statements that he makes, okay? Lord, please help us this morning to understand your word. Lord, these statements like this are so heavy and big and kind of fuzzy in some ways, Lord, about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, I know I want my life to reflect that I live in a manner worthy of the gospel, walk in a manner worthy of the calling I've received. But Lord, I need to know what that means. If it's specific for you, I need to know what that means. If it matters how I do that and what I do, Lord, I trust that you'll tell us. And I think that you do here start to tell us today through Paul's writings. And please help us to see this and start to put more meat on the bones here, Lord, about what it means, how we should live. I pray you'd help us to see these things today and teach us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us in spite of the one who's teaching here, Lord. Pray you to help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I think this is the right question when you read a verse like this. Well, what does this mean? Because if you don't ask that kind of question and the Bible doesn't answer it for you, you're left to assume that it can mean kind of whatever I want it to mean. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel could mean kind of a lot of things, you know? And depending on who's teaching it, it can mean things that aren't very good. It can mean things that somehow are downright sinful. If you got the wrong guy teaching about this, or you look at it and you just take that verse and pull it out of its context, and you go, well, I'm just going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling, and so I'm just a Christian. I just do what I feel like, and because I got a new heart, my new heart will lead me around, and I'll just do whatever I feel like, and that'll be the right thing. You know, there's some Christians who live like that, and there's some teachers who teach like that. That you have a new heart. You just got done teaching about that in the calling, and your new heart will lead you the right way. Just follow what you feel. We can trust our hearts because you got a new one. Well, I'm not going to argue one way or another whether that's the right teaching or not. We're just going to look at the Bible and see if the Bible tells us. Okay? Because I think the Bible tells us real plainly what it means. And it means really what the Bible says. Okay, if we're going to interpret something like this and get more specific, let's look at what the Bible says. Because we don't want to be like all men are inclined this way, to take statements and separate them from the details. If we separate them from the details here and the examples of Christ and the examples of the apostles, we're going to take that statement, a walking in a manner worthy of the calling, and we're going to take it and we're going to apply the traditions of men and the situations of our society to figure out what it is that we should do. How should we then live in light of this great truth of the gospel? I don't know. Let's look around in the world and see what's going on and guess. We could really take it like that. But that's not true the way that Paul presents it to us about what we should do to figure this out. You see, I don't think that we can overemphasize this point that if we don't get this right, we're going to misunderstand the mission of the Christian and we're going to misunderstand the mission of the church. And our practice is not going to be biblical if we don't get this right. I don't think we can overemphasize the point that the Bible and the lives of the apostles, particularly the lives of the apostles, in light of the revelation of the New Testament given to them, in light of that stuff, that is where we need to find our example of how then we should live. I'm convinced of that, okay? As Christians, we want this to be how we live, and we want our church to be situated like this too. So, how am I supposed to walk? that says to walk worthy of the calling, how am I supposed to do it? Well, the first thing is to catch the word, walk. Walk in a manner that's worthy. Walk is not sit down. Walk is not stand still. Walk is to be active. It means to be doing something, right? To be going from one place to another. And it doesn't just tell us to walk aimlessly. It tells us the direction to walk. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And look as it continues. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are the next two verses. If I'm to walk, I want to walk with an aim, with a goal in mind, with a destination in mind. If I'm trying to get to somewhere, I need to know where I'm going so that I can walk in the correct direction. I think this lays out a nice little map for us here about the walking that we're supposed to do is walking in a way that maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our aim. That's our goal. Where am I trying to get to? I'm not just walking for walking's sake. I'm not out on a Sunday afternoon stroll to smell the flowers, although there's plenty of that sort of stuff with the Lord where we can enjoy what we're doing for the Lord by the power of the Spirit. But there's a goal that we're trying to get to. This is the goal that Paul says we should have. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling so that you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? So, I think that we have here something that is the ultimate aim of Christianity. You guys remember this? Several sermons we talked about this, but the big sermon about this was when we looked at Ephesians 1. Just flip back if you're here. Look in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. We said this when we were in these verses, that we see here God's ultimate purposes. God's ultimate purposes are laid out for us in these verses here. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Remember when we covered this, we said He made known the mystery. It's according to His purpose. It's a plan for the fulfillment of time. He repeats kind of the same thought three times to get our attention. Here's God's ultimate goal. His plan, His purpose, the mystery of His will is this: to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's ultimate final destination is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You see how God stops working in redemption when we're all gathered together with Jesus and glorified with Him in that kingdom together, and we're all united and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the narrative of the Bible kind of stops. Why? Because we've reached the goal then. All things have been united in Christ at that point. That's God's ultimate aim. Is there more after that? Sure, there's more after that. We know a little bit about it, but not very much. Because this is the time of God redeeming things and reconciling and uniting things to Christ. That's what He's doing. That's what He's active about doing. But once we're all united with Christ, He will not be doing that anymore. He won't be giving faith and regeneration, and He won't be guiding people by the Holy Spirit in the same way. He won't be granting repentance for those who are glorified, who have no more sin, right? You see, the ultimate end out there is this. This sounds a lot like our verse, doesn't it? That Paul urges us to walk in a manner eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That hits at God's goal of unity. Unity to all things in heaven and on earth. There's another statement here in Ephesians 2:14. 2:14 says this. It says, "For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility." Who are these two groups? The Jews and the Gentiles. There's this dividing wall between them, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus set that aside by fulfilling the law in His flesh, by dying on the cross, living a perfect life and dying on the cross. He did all of that for this purpose: to create in Himself one new man out of the two, making peace, uniting people, unity, making peace, reconciling those two groups to each other and reconciling both of them to God, verse 16 says. Okay? You see how that hits at His ultimate aim and ultimate purpose of unity? See how that sounds a lot like our verse here? about that we are urged to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace is bonding between men, two groups that were formerly hostile towards one another, now have peace. There's a bondedness. There's a unity that we're supposed to be eager to maintain. Ephesians 3:10 is another place where Paul teaches us something about this again. He says in 3:10, "So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, he has realized an eternal purpose, and that eternal purpose is manifesting his wisdom through the church. Now, what is so weird about a church? Unity is so weird about a church. One man out of two. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but one church. See how that kind of works together? There's a bond of peace within the church. And what is God's purpose in the church? That his manifold wisdom that has been hidden for ages might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church is where people are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what the church is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be like that. Okay? We're supposed to be guys who are like this. In doing that, God's eternal purpose of displaying his wisdom is put on display before all the heavenly host in the church doing that. See how that sounds a lot like our verse again? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What does this work out towards? Well, I think this works out towards God involving us in his ultimate purpose in the way that we live. The way that we live with one another starts to see God's purpose fulfilled of unity. Now let's look at this idea here, that phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. First thing we have to understand about this is it's the unity of the Spirit. We got to get that phrase correct. It's the unity of the Spirit. This is not a unity that we create. It's not a feeling of camaraderie. It's not a feeling of liking each other. It's not a feeling of working together that we create. It's the unity of the Spirit. Lloyd-Jones says about this phrase, he says, "We start by observing that the apostle is not merely appealing for some general spirit of friendship, brotherliness, or camaraderie. Neither is he appealing only for some common aim or series of common aims as against something which is a common enemy. These negatives are important because so much of the modern talk about unity is entirely in such terms, that we're all for some cause or against some cause. It's all very vague and nebulous. Frequently, the call to unity is stated in terms of the fact that the world today is so sadly divided." He says this after World War II in the 50s, okay? "That the world's so sadly divided, that's why there's talk about unity. As on the one hand, there are atheistic powers, communism and humanism, so on the other hand, we are told it is the business of all who in any way believe in any kind of God to come together and act together. We must not be too particular in regard to what we believe, but we must have the spirit of fellowship and of friendship and of working together against the common enemy." This is what this group says. People who think this way say, we mustn't be too particular in regard to what we believe, but we have a common enemy, so we have to have a spirit of friendship with one another. We need to have a unity to work together against atheism, against communism, against whateverism, against Islam, against whatever. Against the social ills, against gay marriage, against abortion. We'll take anybody, it doesn't matter, as long as they think that our view is the right view, we'll work together. Now this is man-made unity, it's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is the stuff that we just read about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, about how it is that God creates a new man out of two old men, and by the Spirit, He gives unity. He does it. It's not us looking around at what we don't like or do like and working together somehow to work to change things, okay? To conclude that unity with unbelievers is acceptable is to ignore all that the Holy Spirit has given us in this letter so far, isn't it? It's as if we conclude that it has nothing to do, unity of the Spirit has nothing to do with the Spirit. The translators correctly, I believe, capitalize Spirit here with a capital S. Usually means that it's interpreted to mean the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of cooperation. It's not some sort of like rah-rah team spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He, the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives unity. This is not us having a spirit of cooperation. This is Him giving us the Spirit beyond measure that creates unity. The unity is created and produced by the Holy Spirit Himself. The verses that we just talked about earlier in Ephesians, if you go back into Ephesians 1:10, it says that everything was put under Christ. This unity is putting everything under Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to make it about Christ. Everything under Christ. Not some pieces under Christ and other pieces away from Christ trying to work together. It's everything under Christ. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we can take this out of it, that it's making peace through the cross. See that? Verse 15 says that He made peace and in one body to reconcile both to God through the cross. Those who hate the cross and those who love the cross are not intended to be working together. That is not the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who puts everybody together under the cross, under Christ. Through the church, verse 3:10, we just read this one too, that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. It's through the church, not through the church and, or parts of the church and other things. Not some outside secular aid agency or some other thing that sort of names itself as if it is God-fearing, God-believing, but not really the church. Those things are foreign to what we've read and understood. You see, this unity is all about being united together in Christ. The unity of the Spirit is about being united in Christ. The Holy Spirit is interested in those who are in Christ. He's giving unity to those who are in Christ. What's He doing to those who are not in Christ? He's storing up wrath for them on the day of judgment. Okay? Again, this is not a unity that we can invent or create or produce. Our verse tells us today that we are to be eager to maintain this unity, the unity of the Spirit. That's what we're to be eager to maintain. We've been given unity with God and each other in Christ that we are supposed to maintain. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit is the living Spirit, the unity He produces is also living. I want you to see this about the unity. As we look at the character of this unity is a living kind of a unity. Unity in the Spirit is based on us being regenerated, new life, the new birth. Christians have a new spiritual life that they didn't used to have. The unity is based on the regeneration that we have. The regenerated, the redeemed of the Lord are to be unified. See, that's very different than other types of unity that we experience in the world. The world has unity around causes, right? Save the whales, against pollution, right? I mentioned Save the Whales because get this. You guys remember this? Some of us are old enough to remember Save the Whales. Haven't heard a thing about Save the Whales lately. Evidently, the whales got saved. When the whales get saved, there's nothing else to be about. Together, our unity dissolves because the whales got saved. We're against pollution and we hate pollution and everybody wants clean air, right? And so we're going to protest and go about going about clean air until they get it cleaned up and they get Xcel to quit using coal and all this other sort of stuff. And now we can breathe freely and now there's no more cause. The causes of the world are temporary. The unity of the world is temporary by nature because the causes change. Based on whatever way the laws go. If the laws go in my favor, I don't have to protest this cause anymore. If the laws go against me, then I have something to protest. And I can link arms with those who think the same way as me about the causes. That is not unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is this living unity. It's not something that comes and goes. It's not temporary. And frankly, it's not really external. All these causes are external. They're outside of man. But Christians have a unity that's given by the Holy Spirit. We all have the same Lord, the same gospel, the same purpose, the same hope. We're not going to cover these today, but Paul goes on from here to say exactly that. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Sounds like one thing, one thing, one thing. Unity, unity, and it's all unity of the Spirit.
We're united together because of the call of the gospel, the hope that comes from the cross, the faith in Jesus, the one Lord that we all serve together, the baptism that symbolizes the new birth. We're all one because of all of these things. We're all one in the church. It's all together that way, and it has nothing to do with causes. Has nothing to do with the society we live in. Has nothing to do with the color of our skin, the language we speak. Has nothing to do with our history. It's all about Him. See how unity of the Spirit is so much different. This is why you can have a unity with other Christians, all Christians, even people from other parts of the world that don't even speak your language. Have you guys ever experienced that? You meet somebody else who's fired up in the Lord, and they don't even speak English. You don't even know what they're babbling about, but like you can get some sense. And you like they got a Bible and they're excited about it, and they, you know, you get somebody to translate for you, and pretty soon you learn that they're talking about the same Lord that you have. There's this unity that's built into that. You have no idea what's going on back home in Africa about politics. Right? It's because of the unity of the Spirit that's here. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." New birth in a living hope. The unity is a living, internal, active thing because the living Spirit is involved, and it involves our new birth where we're given new life, and now we have a living hope. See how much different this is than the way that the world makes coalitions. There really can be no unity with those who do not have the new birth. There's really no unity between the Christians and the unbelievers, even if the cause is similar or the same. Why? Light and darkness, there's no fellowship between light and darkness, right? Light and dark have nothing in common. We don't even serve the same Lord. We might have the same political view about some issue, but if we don't have the same Lord, we don't have that same commonality. We don't have the same purpose, the one hope, any of it. So this is really why coalitions with those who are not Christians are foreign to the Bible and dangerous for Christians. They're foreign to the Bible and dangerous for Christians. How can I make that kind of statement? Well, there's an example we have. Solomon was warned not to join himself to foreign women because he would end up serving foreign gods. Now, if you've got a corner on the wisdom that's better wisdom than Solomon had, the wisest man in the world, then you could probably handle the coalition with the foreign gods, right? Maybe that's the example of Solomon for us, is that you go ahead, try it out, and you'll probably do better than Solomon did. That doesn't seem like that's what the story is at all. That was totally sarcastic, right? Like, don't mistake me. Like, that's dangerous work right there. We're warned not to be unequally yoked. That's not just about marrying some unbeliever. It's also this other stuff. Making coalitions with those who don't have the same Lord and purpose as we are. We don't want to join political conservatives, Catholics, atheists, and other groups in pursuit of some cause in a way that was not known to the apostles. I want to make this point clear. That kind of unifying was not known to Paul. It's not in his ministry. Therefore, we have to conclude it's kind of dangerous, right? They, the apostles, did not consume themselves with righting social wrongs, joining with unbelievers, even joining with unbelievers and feeding the poor and sheltering orphans. They did those things, but not in coalition with the unbelievers. Why? No unity. Why? Why is there no unity? Because they don't have the Spirit. The unity that Paul's concerned about is this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Bible describes the unity of the Spirit as the unity of a body. You think about that, Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, elsewhere he talks about the body. The body of the church is like a body, right? It's living. When one part hurts another part, every part is affected. Like coalitions of the world are not like that. One person leaves the movement and nobody cares really because there's no active living thing going on there. It's not unity of the Spirit. It's just unity around a cause. And if that guy falls away from the cause, then we just keep going, right? It doesn't happen like that in the world, but it happens that way in the church. You guys ever experienced the unity of the Spirit with another Christian? Maybe in this church, with people from other churches, maybe even people from foreign countries? How about, I've even had this, I feel like a unity when I read some of these old preachers. I can get the unity of the Spirit going with somebody when I'm reading he's dead. I'm reading his sermons from 200 years ago. You ever had that? But more specifically, have you had that maybe here? Felt the unity of the Spirit? If you've ever had that, and then have you ever experienced the unity dissolving as somebody leaves? Ever experienced that? And it never feels good. And you know what? It never feels good for the people who are left behind. It's because they might be trying to maintain this unity and the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit. But the one who is leaving is not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The one who is leaving has decided that there's some other reason that they're not going to maintain the unity. They're eager for something else. Maybe they're eager for their cause, or eager for their pride, or eager for their sin. Or maybe they're eager for something else and they've determined that the Lord's not here and the Spirit's not here and there's no Christians here and this isn't a church. That would be a good reason to leave. Any other thing is based on something like this. Sometimes the people leave because the Spirit's no longer there, but more often than not, those who separate for some other reason, and it's because they failed to be eager to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But if we're for God's glory and His purposes, we must be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit. Okay? Because why? God's purpose, Ephesians 3:10 again, says His intent was through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. At least that. People are watching. Those in the heavenly realms are watching. And those who are not eager to maintain the Spirit, there's no glory for God. His power is not manifested here, right, in the church when that happens. So, are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Are you eager that way? Dorian, how do I do that? It's right here. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace is this kind of overarching general topic I think we could talk about. The bond of peace. First, it means that we have had peace made with us, between us and God. The cross reconciles us to God. We're no longer His enemies. There's a bond of peace with every Christian, with his Lord, because he is no longer, as a Christian, his sins have been paid for. He's no longer hostile toward his God, and he's no longer liable for the payment for his own sins. He no longer has an account that is waiting to be cashed out. And there's the enmity has been dissolved between us and our God. Secondly, is that there's a peace that we maintain with each other. The bond of peace, particularly in this context, when we talk about unity of the Spirit and how we love one another and how we deal with one another, see how the bond of peace is primarily in this context about one another. The bond of peace, Paul described back there when he said he took the two men and made one. He dissolved the dividing wall of hostility. Whatever it was that made you and I different than one another when we were unbelievers has been destroyed. Whatever it was that you had against me and I had against you is gone now. Why? Because of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He has made peace. How can I possibly hold something against you any longer for what you said to me, what you did to me? For the biases that I grew up with about your country of origin or the color of your skin or the type of language you speak? How can I any longer have that when I have the unity of the Spirit that's been given to me and it's the bond of peace between brothers? See how that's supposed to be like this? What does this bond of peace look like? Well, I think that this overarching topic is defined right here in verse 2. The bond of peace between us has to do with how we act with all humility and gentleness. How we act with patience, bearing with one another in love. See that verse? These things right here define for us about what it is that, what is the bond of peace. It's us having an attitude first. It's us having the attitude of humility and the attitude of gentleness. This hits out the attitude of my heart. I'm not going to be eager to maintain anything with you if the attitude of my heart is pride and harshness towards you. I think you're an idiot and I don't like you and whatever. That's the attitude of my heart. I'm never going to be eager to maintain the bond, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, right? I got to have the right attitude. You got to have this attitude of humility. Humility is really about having the correct opinion of myself. seeing myself for what I really am. At best, any one of us is only a sinner saved by grace. At best, you're still a sinner. On your best day. This is the truth about you, isn't it? Humility is really having a very low opinion of myself. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-esteem. It's the opposite of self-worth. It's the opposite of self-love. It's having an opinion of myself that sounds like Philippians 2. Philippians 2:1 says it this way. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. If there's any participation in the Spirit, that's another capital S, any participation in the Holy Spirit, be of the same mind, having the same kind of love, being in full accord and of one mind, do this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Counting others as more significant than myself. Do I really have that attitude? Humility is one of the chief Christian virtues because it's the attitude of Christ, isn't it? It's the attitude of one who's a Christian, whose faith is in that Christ. My faith is in Christ and not in myself. I have no value in my own salvation. All of my value is only in Christ. See how that's the opposite of pride? That's the opposite of loving myself. I love myself. I know I'm so worth it. I'm such a good person. I'll get to heaven for sure. Right? Just pride and arrogance and stupidity. It's not a correct view of yourself. Humility is this other thing. And it's really a chief thing in the life of the Christian. You read about it all over in the Bible. Why? Because Jesus was so humble. Jesus never fronted anywhere. He never did anything that would draw attention to himself. And so, I want to be like my master. Jesus was humble. I should be humble. And this humility, when I consider others better than myself, I now have an attitude that will help to maintain the unity. Right? If I think of you as nicer than me, better than me, more helpful than me, more reasonable for God to have chosen you than chosen me, Whatever it is that I work into this, I now have a good basis for considering that maybe we could be unified. Because I'm not going to flare up with this pride of I'm better than you. I'm better than you is the opposite of humility, and it doesn't work towards unity, right? The other characteristic that's here that is kind of an attitude thing is gentleness. Gentleness is another chief virtue. There's no one more gentle, more kind, more meek than the Lord Jesus, is there? Friend of sinners, healing the sick, the worst kind of sick, like lepers and stuff that nobody wanted to be around, right? Hanging out with the poor guys, feeding people. The Lord Jesus was always about somebody else, never about himself. That's humility and it's gentleness. Jesus weeps over the lost. He's the gentle shepherd who goes out to find the lost sheep, isn't he? Matthew 11:28, he said about himself, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Ah, what a thought. Jesus is this gentle, gentle, lowly God that we can come to, and he'll give us rest for our souls. You ever had a friend who's like that? Yeah, as anxious as you can be, you could talk to him and it has a calming effect. It's because they're gentle, like the Lord is, kind of, right? Come to me with all your burdens and your anxieties. As much as we like people for that sort of thing, the Lord's much better at it. Now, aren't Christians supposed to be like that? This attitude of gentleness? Not only are we supposed to be like this, Paul uses the word all here. Look in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. All humility, all gentleness. We are supposed to be humble all the time, gentle all the time. We're not supposed to get to a point where we've reached the end of what we feel like we can put up with from somebody and then determine it's enough. That's all humility. All gentleness is not reaching the end of all. See that? To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we have to be all about this in our attitudes. Unless, this is what I think we think, how our attitudes look. Unless I am confronting somebody with a sin according to the way the Scripture tells me to, nobody else should ever be able to detect that I'm angry or discouraged. That would be all humility and gentleness. Nobody should ever be able to tell unless I'm following the Bible and going and telling them about their sin to confront them about it. They should never be able to see it in my disposition, never be able to detect it in my attitude, never see that written across my face. If I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, nobody should ever be able to see that with all humility and gentleness, right? They shouldn't really be able to wonder about me, wonder about my lack of zeal or about my absence or what's going on or where is he and what's going on with him. If I'm eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by being all humble and all gentle, that stuff shouldn't be able to be happening. Do you consider that others are more valuable than you are? Do you consider that you might be the one who's actually wrong in some instances, right? Here's the real question. Is the unity more valuable to you than being right? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If so, then you'll want to have all this humility and gentleness. Not only that, you'll have that kind of attitude, but you'll act in this way with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is how you'll act. You'll be patient. This speaks to the actions that are coming from my attitude. You can't be patient, bearing with one another in love, unless you're humble and gentle, right? But if you have humility and gentleness, then you can start being patient with people. Patience is, the dictionary says, Webster says, is the ability to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without becoming angry or upset. It's kind of an interesting definition, right? The ability to accept delay, accept trouble, or accept suffering, or at least tolerate those things, right? Without becoming upset, without becoming angry. You can think about patience like you're standing in the long line and you're experiencing delay. But if you can manage to not get upset, now you have patience, right? Somebody's being mean to you and you don't be mean back to them. Now you have patience. You're accepting and tolerating trouble and suffering without becoming angry. In the King James, they use the word long-suffering. We kind of like that word. Long-suffering means that you are willing and able to suffer long. Right? Long-suffering. We translate it patience. God is long-suffering, isn't he? He suffers you as a sinner for a long time. Right? He suffers for a long time with you committing sin and having sinful thoughts and everything. If he were not patient, he would just kill us the instant we sinned. It would be it, right? But God is long-suffering. He's patient. He puts up with it for a long period of time. Patient Christian people can suffer insults and offenses for a long time without retaliation or bitterness or anger. Because of this, they're trusting that God intends a situation for them, and they want to live like Christ, and they are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They'll suffer a long time with offenses and insults without even bitterness, without even that gnawing at your heart. What do I do if I have bitterness? Take it to the Lord and get rid of that stuff. You need the humility and gentleness, right? Patience is bearing with one another in love. It's kind of defined right here that it's patient, being patient with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's putting up with each other, overlooking character flaws, the big ones and the little ones that drive us nuts. Some of you people have some crazy character flaws that drive me insane, right? I drive John insane. The rest of you are good with me, right? Right? Like every one of us, we have these things that drive us insane sometimes. And, you know, if I dwell on those things, where am I going to end up? Insane. I'm going to end up insane, and we're going to end up destroying the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by dwelling on these things, right? We ought to be like this. We ought to give the other person every excuse we can come up with for their words and their behavior. That's considering the other guy better than myself. I'm going to work on my own to consider every excuse about why they might be treating me like this. That's me thinking the best of them and giving them the benefit of the doubt, right? I'm going to try to give this person every excuse, right? You know what the truth of the matter is? I've experienced this just a little bit. When I work to give the other guy an excuse for acting and treating me that way, more often than not, my excuse is actually right. It's actually true. It's actually the circumstance. Because my first thought is, well, I don't know what happened to work or at home for that person today, but they're probably having a bad day. That is almost always true. Do you know how much I could wreck any relationship with any one of you if I don't consider that maybe you're having a bad day when you say something snarky to me, right? Your day has been so bad. Let's just say that the day's been so bad. Why would I make it worse by telling you that you looked at me funny, right? Now, some things are much bigger than that. I'm not trying to minimize things, but, you know, there are times when I also ought to consider that maybe you're right. Maybe you didn't say it in the nicest way, but sometimes I should consider that you might have a point. Okay? My very last assumption will be this. You're a jerk. And I don't like you. That should be my last assumption. But even if I come to that final thing and I've eliminated every other option and you're just a jerk, what I'm required to do is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by bearing with you in love. You're a jerk. Now I have to put up with you in love. So what if I concluded you're a jerk? Now, if you're sinning and I feel like I want to come to you, follow the Bible and come to you and bring your sin to you and confront you with it and say you're kind of acting like this and maybe you should repent of that, right? In brotherly love, trying to help somebody out. I can do that. I'm allowed to do that. The Bible commands us to do that, in fact, to help each other, right? For the sake of helping with each other. But whether I do that or not, I'm going to have to bear with you in love. I'm going to have to be patient, humble, and gentle so that the unity of the Spirit can be maintained in the bond of peace. We know this, that God has told us that He made this unity to be one of His highest purposes. Hopefully you've seen that. I'm convinced of this. God is glorified before all the heavenly beings when the Christians walk in humility and gentleness and patience. When we bear with the offenses of others that would normally divide people. Get that, there's an audience watching. And as soon as that other person does or says the offensive thing to you, they all expect that you will follow your nature and you will lose it. You'll destroy the unity, you'll launch, or you'll pull back and not talk to them anymore, or you'll play the silent treatment, or whatever it is, whatever the reaction might be, that's what they're looking and watching and expecting, because that's how men and women act. Now, when a Christian responds in humility and gentleness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by patiently, lovingly bearing with that person, long-suffering, putting up with it for a long time, that gets their attention. That gets the attention of the angels and the demons and the people watching us in the world. That gets their attention. Because you'll hear stuff like this, I could never react like that, right? Everybody knows what the natural reaction of all people is when they're offended. Anger, bitterness, and retaliation. Everybody knows that. But they take note when there's something kind of miraculous going on when a Christian does this. The Christian does this because of the Spirit. The Spirit gives power to do it. The Spirit gives conviction to do it. And we decide that we want to be one of these who's eager to maintain this thing. You got to get this, that we're not creating it, but we are maintaining it, which implies that it's possible to destroy it, right? It's possible for Christians to not maintain it, which would be the opposite of maintain, which would be kind of to destroy it. Christians unfortunately do this on a regular basis, a regularly recurring thing where Christians don't really pay attention to this stuff and they respond in bitterness and anger. They have attitudes of holding back and not humility and not gentleness and not bearing with others. And they destroy this thing and they don't follow these dictates here. And then God's not glorified in the unity that He said was His ultimate purpose. By virtue of the fact that we're commanded to maintain it, implies that we can destroy it. But we can know where the Holy Spirit is because we can see His effect. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 3 told the guy there, Nicodemus, that the Spirit is like the wind, right? Goes wherever He wants, comes and goes. Well, if you go outside here and there's a little breeze, You can't see the wind, but you can feel it and you can hear it rustling through the trees. The Holy Spirit's a lot like this. You can't see Him, but you can tell when He's there, when He has the effect on the lives of the Christians with whom He's interacting, right? Just like when the wind blows the leaves in the tree, the Holy Spirit, when He's working in your life, moves you in such a way that you act like this with gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. That's how we can start to recognize where the Spirit is, right? Don't you want God's work to be obvious in your life? Really. I think that this is just the start of the blueprint. There's even more specifics to come. Paul spends a few chapters working on this, about how this works itself out in the life of a church. He talks about it, how the new life changes us, how we're supposed to walk in love. He talks about it in terms of marriage, children, families, masters and slaves, the putting on the armor of God so that the devil doesn't defeat us by working against this very thing. This is exactly the thing that the devil tries to attack through unforgiveness, right? Through bitterness. Don't give the devil that foothold. Why is the devil always trying to get that foothold? Because it works against God's ultimate purpose. That's why. And He's going to tell us this stuff. But we want to know, what do I have this? If I don't have this, if I'm not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, what's wrong with me? What's keeping me from it? If I don't have humility and gentleness, if I'm not bearing with others in love, the love of Christ and true love for them, what's wrong with me? I think there's one of three problems that exist. I'll cover these quickly. Either the people around you are not Christians and this is not a church. You can sit here and look to your left and your right, in front of you and behind you. You determine the Spirit's not here and there are no Christians here. You are not obligated to maintain anything here. That would be one reason why you don't feel like you need to maintain a unity in the bond of peace with those who are not in the Spirit. Because there is no unity there. If you can determine that, then I suggest that you flee. Okay? I suggest you find a real church. However, I want to tell you that you're still commanded to love those unbelievers, all of us unbelievers here. You're kind of obligated to witness to us and pray to us, but you're not obligated to act like you're attending a church here. Okay? So if you can figure that out, that might be one problem that exists. There's no Christians here. Another problem that might exist is you're just in sin. You're just focused on yourself. You're focused on how hurt you are and how offended you are. I think that that's maybe more likely if you don't feel like you have a unity in the bond of peace here. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace here is more likely that. In which case, you need to repent of just being about yourself. It's kind of a repentance that goes back to everything that I said about, like, we're supposed to consider others better than ourselves. We should be quick to give others the excuse about why they're like that. We should be long-suffering and patient the way that our Lord is. We should bear with one another in love, putting up with stuff for a long period of time. And all humility and all gentleness, all through the whole thing. Perhaps this is true. Perhaps you have some way that you've been offended and you need to lovingly confront those who have offended you the way the Bible tells you to, so that you can deal with it correctly and get past it. That's why the Bible gives us that. Because the Lord is eager for us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why does He give us something like, go and tell the guy the sin, and if he doesn't listen to you, take a couple more with you, and then tell it to the church? Why does He tell us all of that? Because He wants us to be unified, and when you don't deal with stuff the way the Bible tells you to deal with it, bitterness grows, and then you end up being one who's not maintaining the bond of peace. Not maintaining the unity. That's invariably what I think happens. But perhaps you need to lovingly confront people. Or maybe you just need to forgive them and move on. I couldn't tell you which. There's perfectly a place for not mentioning it, eating it, forgiving them, and moving on. But moving on is important. Is it not? If I don't move on, then all I got is bitterness growing up. Right? You actually have to move on. Even if you go and confront them, you might win them over and you might not. At some point, you're going to have to move on even if you do confront them. But move on is going to be the thing, because love does what? It keeps no record of wrongs. It's patient. It's kind. And we're supposed to bear with one another in love. This is what Christians do. The third possibility is, that of the three things, there's you might be the only Christian here, and there's no Christians here, and this isn't a church, and leave. Second thing is, you might be in sin. You might need to deal with that. Third possibility is, you're not a Christian at all, and you don't have the Spirit, and you don't feel unity here because you don't have the Spirit. That's a third possibility. Distinct one, isn't it? If you've not been born again, you have no unity of the Spirit because you don't have the Spirit. In which case, you must call on the Lord to be saved. You must call on the Lord to be saved from your empty and hopeless and miserable way of life. You're empty and hopeless and miserable because you don't know the Lord, and you need to. There is hope in Christ. Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins. He commands you to believe. He commands you to follow. He commands you to forsake yourself and make Him your Lord. If you can figure out that this is my problem, I don't have this unity because I'm not a Christian, He commands you to come. He's long-suffering. He'll put up with it for a long time, but not forever. The Lord is perfect in patience and humility and gentleness, but there is a day that He's warned us about that's a day ahead of all of us, a judgment day. If I tarry too long about, if I presume too long on the Lord's patience and kindness, if I don't do this now, if I struggle with it and think about it and think maybe later, I'm enjoying this too much, I'm not ready to give it up, I just can't forgive this person or something like that, and you decide that that's because you're not a Christian, don't wait. You don't know that you have more days to come to the Lord to get the forgiveness and the new life, and then you can have the unity of the Spirit. Right? This should be our focus. If I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called, I need to do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what I want for my life and for our church here. Let's pray. Lord, please help us. Please give this to us, Lord. Because it's a unity that comes by the Spirit, it's created by the Holy Spirit, we ask you, Jesus, to send the Holy Spirit. Father, give us the Holy Spirit that creates this unity. That if we've lost this somewhere, Lord, that you would give it back to us. That we would be diligent about fixing our attitudes. That we could look at ourselves rightly, confess our sins, and humbly ask you for forgiveness of those, to be cleansed from them so that we can be humble and gentle. Lord, give us the patience to bear with one another in love. Lord, give us here in this church a bond of peace with one another. Lord, I pray that you would do this. And I have certainty that you will, Lord, for those who are yours, because it is so close to your ultimate purposes for us, that we would have a unity and that we would be joined together in such a way that we'd be put on display in front of all of the host of heaven and all of the world be around us and all of the other Christians. Lord, this is so close to your purpose, your ultimate purpose. I know that you'll answer these things when we ask you for them, Lord. Make it to where I'm not the only one asking today. Lord, please give us this unity of the Spirit. Restore it and grow it in us. Lord, and I pray you'd equip us more and more as we study your word and live with you and walk together. I pray you'd equip us more and more to be able to maintain the unity that you've given us in the Spirit. Please help us, O Lord. We can't do these things on our own, and we need you. Please help us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.